James, chapter 1. Uh-huh. You thought we were going to chapter 2, huh? You thought we were going to chapter 2. But, you know, the last time I spoke on James, I wasn't feeling too good, and I made you endure a horrible evening while I choked and coughed. I do have a couple of things that I want to cover tonight that I didn't get to cover then. So, James chapter 1, by the way, we welcome all of our internet viewers, all two or three of you, or 10 or 20 or 50. We do have, 400 or 500 internet viewers every month, so that's a blessing, yeah. Isn't that, I mean, you know, as we stream, our page gets 4,000 or 5,000 views every month. And so there's a few people out there. I know Carol's watching. God bless your sister Carol over there in Finland.
It's like 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning.
Oh, well, she might be asleep. Oh, on Sundays. Okay, James 1. James 1 and verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself, and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed or in his doing. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I want to cover a little more ground tonight on the Lord's message here through James, that we're to be doers of the word. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So, that's the verse I really want to zero in on, and I've got four observations that I would like to make right here in verse 22. Observation number one, the word, of course, that is the word of God, the command of God. The word is to be done. That's pretty clear, pretty obvious. That means it's something to be obeyed, it's something to be followed, and not merely heard. Don't mistake one for the other. Just because a person hears doesn't make them a doer. We're to be doers of the word, he says. You know, in the military, if you're given a command, it's not enough to say, yes, sir, just be a hearer of it. If it's a command, you should be a doer of it, or you could wind up in some trouble. And at wartime, you could wind up court-martialed, or worse. Yeah. So it's expected, even here on earth, that you're to obey commands. So when the Lord commands, we're supposed to obey. Be doers of the word. So the word is to be done. That's number one. Two, the word is to be done, that is practiced, obeyed, continually. It's to be obeyed, and it's to be obeyed continually, because this is an imperative, and it's in the continuous sense. Williams translates the tenses of the verb this way: keep on obeying this message. Do not merely listen to it, and so deceive yourselves. So that's the idea. We keep on obeying. And it's not enough to obey once. You know, it's not like once and done. We're to be continually obeying, practicing, doing the word of God, the will of God. So the Christian life is a life of continual submission, continual growth, continual obedience, which brings up a question. Were to be doers of the word, were to be continuous doers of the word, which part of the word are we supposed to be doing? I mean, are there, and which part are we supposed to always be doing? Well, obvious, we're to do all of it, right? I mean, all of it, at least that applies to us as New Testament believers. It's also obvious that we shouldn't be trying to incorporate the Old Testament law into our life, but we're to be doers, obeyers, practicers of the Word of God as it applies to each and every one of us. You know, for instance, let's back up to verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Is this something we're supposed to practice, you think? Are we supposed to practice it regularly, you think? Occasionally, maybe? Or is it supposed to be a part of our life? Or should we incorporate this into our very life? Slow to speak, slow to wrath, quick to anger. No, no. Slow to speak, slow to wrath, quick to hear, because the Bible says, verse 20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What about verse 26? This is one that everybody should love. If any man or woman, this is, you know, generic mankind, any of us, any among you, that is Christians, seem to be religious. The idea of being religious is that you have, you're a pious person, or, you know, you're a regular Christian, church attending, Bible toting, Bible quoting, praying, giving Christian. If you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, you know what a bridle does? Horse's bridle clamps that horse's mouth, control the horse's mouth, and you control the animal. If you do not bridle your tongue, he says, you deceive your own heart. He says, this man's religion is vain, empty, void. You think this is pretty strong? You think this applies to us today? Is this something we should practice occasionally, maybe? Or is this one of those commands, these imperatives that the Lord gives, that we should be doers of the word, we should always be doers of the word, and we should be doers of all of the word. We should always be doers of all of the word, that all of it that applies to us. You know, again, you don't want to start trying to apply Old Testament law and legislation to a New Testament believer. But all right, so we've covered three of these four observations. The word is to be obeyed, it's to be done. The word is to be continually obeyed. All of the word is to be obeyed continually. That is, we're to follow all of the word. And then here's a fourth observation from verse 22, our text tonight. James says, those who merely hear, that is, they hear without doing, deceive themselves. They deceive themselves. Now, that's a pretty strong word, to deceive yourself. The New American Standard Version translates verse 22 this way. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So, King James, you deceive yourself. New American Standard, you delude yourself. It means the same thing, basically. Thayer, who produced the Thayer's Greek lexicon of New Testament words, he defines this word that's translated deceive, to reckon wrong. That's what it means, to reckon wrong. To miscount, to cheat, to deceive by false reasoning. So obviously, the point here is that they would reason in their own minds that merely by hearing the word, that they would be right with God, that makes them a Christian, that makes them sound and in good standing, and all is well with their souls and so on. But the Bible says, verse 22, that if you're a hearer and not a doer, that is, if that's what you practice, hearing without doing, then you deceive yourself. You are self-deceived, self-deluded. You have added wrong. You've miscounted. That's the whole idea here. Now, that brings me to a few questions. Having read this verse and considered this verse, and of course everything else we've looked at in the last few weeks, three questions I'd like to pose. Question number one, why would James place this emphasis on obeying the word, doing the word? Why would there be this emphasis here? You know, this is a short, it's a very short little epistle. It's only 108 verses, five relatively short chapters. So in a very short book, just a few short chapters, James places quite an emphasis in this section on doing the word, on being a doer. Why this emphasis? An emphasis on living, you know, actually living what we hear, putting into practice in our lives what we hear. As you read James, you keep in mind, you notice just how forceful James comes across over and over and over. Do this, do that, do this, do that. These are imperatives. 108 verses, half of them are imperatives, you know, commands. So why this emphasis on doing the word? Well, I don't think things have changed all that much in 2,000 years. People are people, and we know that people can attend church and seem like they're absorbing everything, seem like they're getting something out of it, seem like it's registering in their life, but then they walk out the doors and they go right back to doing what they did before. No change whatsoever in their life. I mean, let's just use an example, something we talked about tonight, the man who's supposed to bridle his tongue so that your religion isn't vain. You can hear it, you can amen it, you can say, I know that's true, I know I'm supposed to be slow to wrath and slow to speak. Amen, amen, amen. Write it down, underline it, highlight it in my Bible. I'm going to write a flashcard, put it on my dashboard. But they get home, and the first time something gets under their skin, without even a second thought, they explode like a volcano. And here comes the torrent of anger and rage. Now, if it happened in a person's life, I mean, things happen. You know, you get your flesh under control, you pray, you ask the Lord to give you grace. But when your life is characterized this way, you hear and hear and hear and do not do. How is it that people can sit in church? They can sit in church week after week. They hear it, they hear it, they hear it, and they go right out and go see their mistress or fornicate with their boyfriend or smoke dope with the kids they used to hang out with or whatever it is. How is it that so many people can be hearers and not doers? Well, James has to address it all the way back here. You know, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. You deceive yourself. You think that just because you sit with Christians, you're a Christian. Just because you hear the word with other Christians who are hearing the word doesn't make you a Christian. Be a doer of the word. Put the word into practice. Bible calls you to believe, be a believer. Calls you to repent, repent. Calls you to obey, obey. Calls you to put first things first, focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're to be doers of the word. You cannot substitute merely hearing for the practice of Christianity. Here's the second question. This one, this one's been going over and over in my mind for about a couple of weeks now because I didn't get to finish my thinking the last time. So this has been marinating in my mind, and we'll see if it serves up very well. But I find James's emphasis here on being a doer of the word, I find it surprising. So I'll ask it in the form of a question. Do you find this issue, being a doer of the word, do you find it surprising? And I want to give you some thought behind the question. Consider the people James is writing to. Who is he writing to? In verse 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, the 12 tribes, we know that this is written to all Christians everywhere. I mean, it extends to us all. But its specific target at the time he wrote it was the scattered Jewish Christians, as we considered in our earlier studies in this subject. But the 12 tribes, you know, those with a Jewish background that became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, persecutions broke out. We saw the martyrdom of James in Acts 7. We saw the persecution spreading and the dispersion of the church in Acts chapter 8. So let's consider who he's writing to. He's writing to the scattered Jewish church of the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women with a Jewish background, for the most part a Jewish background. That means they practice Judaism. Now, why is that significant? It's because these people were the world's foremost experts on practicing their religion, at least externally. When it comes to being doers, the Jews practiced it, whether or not their heart was in it. They went at least through the ritual. They at least went through the motion. Remember, the Lord himself was chastising the Pharisees. He said, yeah, you pray and you make long prayers, but you do it with the wrong motivation. You do it to impress people with your piety. You fast. They practiced fasting, but you do it to draw attention to yourself. You give alms, but again, you do it for all the wrong reasons. You blow a trumpet, you draw attention to yourself, you do it for the applause of men. They were practicers. Y'all following me? You awake? So here James is saying you have to be doers of the word. He's writing to Jewish believers, people with a Jewish background who were so familiar with practicing their religion. I find it an interesting question, because these people obeyed whether their heart was in it or not. I mean, they were doers, at least externally they were doers. And that brings up another question. And that question is, what do you think happened that at least some of them had to stop even practicing the externals of their Christianity for James to even address this and say, you need to be doers of the word, not just hearers? You following my line of thinking here? What happened, you think, that they would stop doing, stop practicing, stop obeying, and just merely become hearers? You know, passive, lump on a log, seat in a pew, air-conditioned absorbing, hearers only. Hearers only. Well, I may have a couple of answers for you. One would be that there have always been people who have heard and didn't do. I mean, even in biblical times. Can I keep your finger here and turn you back with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7? Somebody every now and then say amen, Brother Rusty. You just, we're awake. We're following along with you. Okay. All right, Matthew 7. Remember the Lord's words to the... This is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is the most powerful message that's recorded in all the Bible. The longest sermon recorded that the Lord ever spoke, recorded sermon. He says, as he winds this sermon up, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you know, he's winding it up now in chapter 7, verse 21, he says, Matthew 7, 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Wait, not everybody who says, or not just everybody who hears. He says it's those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. He goes on, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? In your name we've cast out devils, in your name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So they were doing, but they were doing the wrong thing. They were doing iniquity. Instead of doing the word of God, doing the will of God, obeying the word of God, they were obeying their flesh. They were doing all right, but what they were doing was the wrong thing. Then he says, verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. James already talked about hearing and doing. Here's the Lord. The Lord says, whoever hears these sayings and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man. He built his house on a rock. The rains descended. The floods came. The winds blew. They beat upon that house, and it did not fall because it was built on a rock. That's the man who heard and practiced, heard and obeyed, heard and did. He was a doer. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and was a hearer only, that is, he did them not. Hello? He shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. That is not a good foundation. It came to pass when... Oh, I'm sorry. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So, isn't that interesting? The Lord himself addressed this issue of hearing and doing. So, all the way back then, there were those even among the Jews who were hearers only, or the Lord's listeners. You know, these were Jews that were listening to him. Do you know that some have actually suggested that if you have to obey in any way the commands of the Lord or the commands of the Bible, that you are trying to earn your way into heaven? That you are practicing a works type of religion and are trying to establish a works type of righteousness. This is not earning your way to heaven, obeying the Lord. It's not being saved by your own meritorious works. We should know that salvation is offered to us as a free gift. That we don't earn it. You don't merit it. You can't deserve it. You can't buy it. You can't save up enough to purchase it. We should all know and be well established in the fact that we are saved, according to the Bible, by grace and through faith. It's grace. Grace that drew us to the Lord. Grace that convicted us of our sins. Grace that opened our eyes to the truth. It was all God's work of grace. Grace that drew us to Him. It's grace that you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ right now, and that you're not a wino in a gutter. It's grace that you're not sitting somewhere with a needle stuck in your arm. It's God's grace that drew you to Him. At the same time, you and I were responsible to believe, but we know that when all is said and done, that's grace too. We know that the blood of Jesus Christ is enough. It's enough to cleanse us from sin. We don't have to add anything to that. Not our own works of righteousness. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us. We know we can't deserve to be saved or forgiven. We know that the forgiveness that the Lord offers us is all-encompassing, that He is the God who forgives all. He forgives entirely. He forgives all of your past, all of your present, and you know the blood of Christ is even enough to forgive your future sins. It's all encompassing, and that's like the song, you know, Jesus paid it all. He really did pay it all. At the same time, the Lord says that His disciples are to be doers of the word. Those that hear and do not do are like foolish men who build on the sand. That's a foundation that will not stand. Houses built on sand and levees made of sand will not stand. He says we have to be doers of the word. Now that's what the Lord said. We have to be doers of the word. Of course, James says the same thing, that we can't be hearers only. We are new covenant. This is a new covenant time, and the New Testament offers salvation only one way, and that is by grace through faith. You can't get it any other way. It's all because of what our Lord and Savior did. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve the fact that the Lord forgave me for what I was or what I am or what I'm going to be. It's something that you don't deserve. The scope and the magnitude of divine grace is beyond measure. In fact, it's beyond comprehension. And when we sing Amazing Grace, it really is amazing. And here's something that's pretty amazing all in itself. Remember the question the Philippian jailer asked when Paul and Barnabas were in jail? Or Paul and Silas? Who was that in jail? Paul and Silas. Yeah, Paul and Silas were in jail. And the earthquake came and the prison doors all sprung open, and the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself. He was going to fall on his own sword. And Paul says, "Don't kill yourself. We're still here." And this man was so moved by Paul and Silas, by their singing in the prison and so on, that he asked this question: "What must I do to be saved?" What a profound question. Now, Paul, the Pharisee, had he still remained a Pharisee, he could answer that question this way. He could say, "I'm glad you asked that question. What must I do to be saved? Because I have right here in my possession," and he could pull out a copy of the Talmud. A scroll that he could just keep unrolling, because the Talmud, with its 613 dictates, plus all of the expansions on it by the various rabbis through the centuries, with details in minute, I mean the most excruciating minute details on every aspect of Jewish life and so forth, the Talmud was about 6,000 pages long. So what must I do to be saved? I got the answer. Look, here is what you have to do. 6,000 pages of minute, painstaking, incredibly complex, impossible to obey, impossible even to remember, details. Here's what you must do to be saved. Or Paul the Apostle, not Paul the Pharisee, but Paul the Apostle would say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." How about that? Now that's grace. And that's because the Lord Jesus did do it all. He did pay it all for us. Romans 10, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Brother Robert, question, comment?
A comment. Sometimes I think people might be mistaken that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as in his existence. And, I think it's important to point out that when we say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about his teachings, the things that he told us, not just the fact that he existed.
That's correct.
And so sometimes people will say they're a Christian because they say, "I believe that, Jesus was God or Jesus is God." But there's no repentance in their heart, or there's doubt in his teachings. When they heard his teachings, they doubted. And so so I think that's where, the big differential comes in. And when we ask somebody the question, "Do you believe that Jesus is God?" And if we don't hammer it down, they'll be thinking in their heart, "Oh yes, I believe that Jesus exists, and he's God." But I even heard people make statements like, "But we have an understanding. I'm okay with him," or something like that.
Yeah, I've heard some of that before too. But, it could come right back to our text. Are you a doer of the word? You know, it's one thing to say you believe. Are you a doer? Are you a follower? Are you a disciple? That's what the Lord requires here in Matthew chapter 7. It's not just saying. It's not just saying you're a believer. It's walking it out. It's living for Christ. Yes, brother, let's get the mic to you.
Yeah, to back that up, when I first got saved, I was still going to the places where I used to go, but I wasn't doing the things I used to do. Somebody had a party or whatever, and I went to this bar, and I'm arguing with this guy who was a preacher's son, and I was telling him, you know, you ought not be doing this, and, you know, I'm still going to the bars trying to preach, right? But, and he said, no, it's, and he referenced Ephesians, and I can only assume he's talking about Ephesians, was it 2:8?
2:8,
which says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not that of yourselves, but it's a free gift of God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. And he was using that as liberty to proceed to get drunk and do whatever he felt like doing. And I was, and even as a young Christian, I couldn't quote the Bible at that time, but I knew that wasn't right, because why would Christ die to atone for my sin, what I couldn't do, to give me the liberty to continue in sin? That didn't make any kind of sense at all. But that's what he was using as his liberty to go ahead and continue in sin.
Yep. That can be an excuse. I'm going to talk about some of that in just a few more minutes. But how about Paul's answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How revolutionary is that to a Jew who's been trying to live by the law? All the demands of the law, 6,002 pages of Talmudic law. I'm sorry, 6,200 pages, and that's if it's standard print. Standard print, 6,200 pages of Talmudic law. How about that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You mean I don't have to do anything? I don't have to do anything. There's no working my way in. There's no certain amount of prayers I have to pray. Not a certain amount of money I have to give. I don't have to make some pilgrimage. I don't have rituals I have to perform. I mean, you're telling me believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved? Well, hey. That's actually what the gospel teaches, that we're saved by grace and through faith. Saved altogether by grace and through faith. But now I want you to consider how the devil can step in. Because he is a master, like Brother Corey had just mentioned, this fella he was talking about. The devil is a master of distorting, twisting, changing something so that it now says something that it never said to begin with. I do believe that some have taken the message of grace and twisted it and distorted it until they've made it into something unrecognizable. In fact, perhaps even made it into something detestable. I'm going to have you turn with me to Jude. Jude is the little bitty book just before the book of Revelation. Keep your finger in James, because I'm still coming back to James one of these days. But first I want to turn to Jude, because consider how the devil can take a message that says you're no longer dependent on your works to be saved. How the devil can take that and try to get people bound in another way. Keep in mind, the devil's out to kill, steal, and destroy. If he can't bind you up in a legalism where you can never have any victory, joy, or peace, then he can do the opposite and try and bind you up in a grace turned into disgrace, so that you fall into the opposite sin, the sin of licentiousness. For instance, in Jude, verse 3, we'll begin in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now notice verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, notice this statement, turning the grace of our Lord, the grace of our God, into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Men who turn grace into lasciviousness, the word means excess, shamelessness, recklessness, lust. One version translates it unbridled lust. They turn grace, I like to say they turn grace into disgrace. One version translates it, they turn grace into an unclean thing. Another translates it, they turn grace into sensuality. Or they use it to excuse their immoral ways. They turn grace into something unrecognizable. They twist it. In other words, there are some who will use the great doctrine of grace, by which there is no salvation apart from grace, but they will use it as a covering for their own sins, and use it as a covering for all sorts of immorality. You know, if you're not saved by works, like I heard one person say, if you're not saved by works, then you can't be lost by works. So if you're saved by grace, then no matter what you do, you can't lose what you've been given by grace. There is an old name in the study of theology that refers to the doctrine of antinomianism. You've probably heard me use that before, but antinomian means against law, anti-law. It was an error that arose all the way back in the first century. This twisting of the doctrine of grace goes all the way back to the first century A.D., where even back there, some started preaching that it doesn't matter how you live, that you can live like you always did because you're saved by grace. You're saved by believing in Jesus. As long as you believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter how you live. You were saved by grace. You were not saved by works. You can't be lost by works. So, you know, it goes back a long ways. In fact, since you're right there in Jude, I'm going to read this verse again a little later on, but just turn back a couple of pages into 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, here's a very important verse in the Bible. As I was saying, this poisonous doctrine that we refer to as antinomianism crept in very early in the church. This against law doctrine. 1 John chapter 3, I want to read beginning in verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, that is the Lord, is righteous. He that committeth sin, the word here is in the continuous sense, so it's he who practices sin, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Once again, it's in the continuous sense. So it's that is a person who is born of God does not practice sin. It's not that they never sin, but they don't practice it. It's not their way of life. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot continue to sin because he's born of God. Verse 7 is a verse you should mark down, underline, highlight. And keep in mind always, because it's a powerful deterrent to this doctrine of antinomianism. John had to address it because people were already twisting the scriptures on grace way back then, living one way, preaching another way. He said, those that do righteousness are righteous, not just those who say it, not just those who hear it, not just those who attend church. Those who practice righteousness, those are the righteous. And if you practice sin, he says, you're of the devil. Pretty strong, don't you think? You might recall a few weeks ago, I taught a series of messages on Sunday mornings, and I used 1 John chapter 1 as a text. Look back with me a couple of verses here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we've heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, you know, that is the light of truth. That is, if you walk in the light, in the truth of the Word of God, if you walk in obedience to the Word of God, hello. He says, you can say you know Christ, but if you walk in darkness, and once again, this is a lifestyle. You live in the dark. He says, you're a liar. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, all of 1 John really was written to address this particular heresy, the heresy of antinomianism and the Gnostics who had crept into the church and were preaching this insidious doctrine. It's a doctrine that that never really went away. Antinomianism is with us still today. It's never disappeared. It's like those insects. What do you call them? Things that come out every 17? Cicadas. They resurface, you know, every 17 years or so. This doctrine keeps resurfacing over and over again. Antinomianism, a distortion of the biblical message of grace. It's resurfaced again recently. Not long ago, a prominent Christian pastor wrote a book denying the reality of hell, actually taught a doctrine, an old doctrine, called universalism or ultimate reconciliation, that ultimately nobody's going to go to hell. But this distortion of grace has now found some new traction in some very prominent ministers in the United States and abroad. They no longer call it antinomianism. Now they're referring to it as hypergrace. How many of you have ever heard that term before? Hypergrace. Hypergrace.
You don't have to hear about sin because you're under grace.
That's correct. Well, I want to read something to you that Michael Brown wrote, because this particular, you know, this rise of antinomianism is occurring all over, and it's occurring in some very powerful and prominent Christian circles. But again, this is a doctrine where grace is so twisted and deformed that it's unrecognizable. It's turned into disgrace. Here's what he said. Dr. Michael Brown said, the biblical message of grace is wonderful. It's a glorious and life-transforming. We can't live without it for one second of our lives. But there is a message being preached today in the name of a new grace, in the name of a new grace reformation, mixing powerful truth with dangerous error. I call it hypergrace. One of the foundational doctrines of the hypergrace message is that God does not see the sins of his children. Since we have already been made righteous by the blood of Jesus, and since all of our sins, past, present, and future, have already been forgiven. That means the Holy Spirit never convicts believers of sin, that believers never need to confess their sins to God, and that believers never need to repent of their sins, since God sees them as perfect in his sight. Now, have you ever heard such things as this? Well, One or two of you have heard some of these things before. I want you to consider just what he highlights as some of the foundational teachings of what he labeled the hypergrace movement. Number one, God never sees the sins of his children. Now, that's an interesting statement. God never sees the sins of his children. So if you're a child of God, if you're born again and you sin, God doesn't see it. I mean, you're already a child of God. God has blinders on to your sins. Go ahead, brother.
These people come up with these doctrines, and I guess they don't. I don't know if they've read the Bible, but I mean, the first thing that came to my mind was, what about David? I guess he didn't see Bathsheba, right?
Old Testament.
Oh, that's different?
Yeah, that's their immediate answer. It'd be Old Testament. This is New Testament. It's all grace. You know, it's all gravy. All right, how about this one? This is another one of their foundational tenets. The Holy Spirit never convicts believers of sin. So if you feel conviction over sin in your life, that's not God. No. It's got to be the devil convicting you, because in Christ there's no condemnation. So this is a pillar of the hypergrace movement. Here's another one. Believers never need to confess their sins to God. First John 1:9, just erase that from your Bible. You know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Erase that. That's what they say. That's correct. Not for believers. I don't know who the Bible's for, but they say it's not for believers. Or how about this one? Believers never need to repent. You never need to repent. Well, you know, the first time I started reading some of these things, the first thought that came to my mind is, you know, people are really gullible. They really have to be gullible to follow along these trains of thought. But let me tell you what I also realize is that some of the proponents of this particular message are very colorful, charismatic speakers and are excellent communicators. A lot of it's mixed in with the prosperity message and some of the old Copeland, Hagen, Word of Faith type things, but this is a whole new breed here that is declaring this twisted message of grace. Of course, I wondered, how gullible can people be? And then, like Corey, also wonder what Bible they're reading, because it seems like if you read the Bible, it's so clear, you never have to repent. What about the seven churches in Asia when the Lord addresses them in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Five of the seven, the Lord himself calls on them to repent. Obviously, he saw their sins. You read those passages, he saw everything they were doing. He calls on them to repent or else.
There's a lot of scriptures. I think of the Samaritan woman, the husband, go and sin no more.
Yep. Yeah. But here's their answer to that. Did y'all hear Gordon? You know, when he said go and sin, the Lord said go and sin no more and so forth. Their answer is that you can't follow. Under grace, we don't follow the teachings of Christ. That's correct. You do not follow the teachings of Jesus because he was preaching to people under the law. We follow only the teachings of the Apostle Paul because he was the grace preacher. So we follow. Go ahead, brother.
I'm sorry. I would have got to the point where I've heard enough.
Well, not many people get to that point, because one of the main proponents has a church of 20,000 in Singapore, and he's invited to all the major pulpits here in the United States, and people flock to him. He has got a golden tongue, let me tell you. The guy is a communicator, second to none. He's one of the major proponents, and then there are flocks of others. This thing is sweeping through the mega churches in America right now. the big, giant, seeker-friendly. This hype of grace message is sweeping through them like nothing many have seen before. I want you to also consider, if this is true, if the Holy Spirit never convicts of sin, if you don't have to repent of your sins, if you don't have to confess your sins, if the Lord Jesus doesn't see your sins, let's consider what kind of fruit that might bear. Let me read a little bit more from Michael Brown's article here. He said, there are now boatloads of stories of believers who have been terribly injured by the hyper-grace message. He says, this one is typical from Jessica. Now, he's quoting this lady who he's talked to. She says, I have seen firsthand the changes that come with people who embrace this message. I joined a small group 3 years ago that went from having regular prayer meetings and living holy, connected lives together to stating, this is what they state, prayer is a work and denies grace, and sin allows grace to do its great work. All of our prayer meetings and Bible studies were traded in for game nights and nights out at the bar to witness, where many from the group got plastered, all in the name of grace. My heart has been so broken for my dear friends who I walked so closely with. As a group, they have embraced sin as not only acceptable, but justifiable and desirable. I have been completely ostracized and mocked for my stand in holiness. They don't even call me by my name anymore. They call me Pharisee. Isn't that interesting? So, you know, in the Bible, a Pharisee, to be labeled as a Pharisee, was not really a desirable thing. But to be labeled a Pharisee by this crowd, you know, it might be a good thing. Because you have a desire to walk with the Lord, to please the Lord. They call prayer meetings a work. Here's another he cites. Another person. I had a loved one who was an intense follower of hyper grace start to lie and cheat in his business. He was a different person before he started following hyper grace. He was not greedy. In fact, he was selfless, humble, and very much in integrity. I can't mention to him the fact that he lied and withheld information in order to steer people to invest. Why? Because he says there's no condemnation in Christ. No one is allowed to mention that aspect of his behavior to him. So people lie, cheat, steal, and you know you can't approach him because there's no condemnation. He cites a worship leader who wrote to me describing what is happening among prominent worship leaders he knows, where the drinking and partying thing is rampant, totally excused because they're under grace and not legalism. Here's something else he mentions, which is I pointed out just a few minutes ago. Hyper grace teachers commonly claim that the words of Jesus no longer apply to us. Instead, they argue Jesus' teaching was for the Jews under the law before the new covenant was inaugurated, whereas Paul brought the message of grace. What do you think if you were to hear somebody say that these teachings of Jesus do not apply to us? You've heard that?
Brother Rossi?
Yes.
And I'll say they're definitely not Christians, because Christians are followers of Christ's teachings. So if you don't think his words apply, you're not a Christian.
Interesting, because the Lord, you know, he's the one who says we're to be doers of the word. Those who hear and do are the ones who are going to be blessed. You hear and you obey. You build your house upon a rock. But if the teachings of Christ don't apply to us, well, you can see how they can start to build a distorted view and distorted picture. Of course, you're going to have problems with James, and, well, I can think you're going to have problems with 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Yeah, right on down the line. Well, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul speaks about the person that's living in fornication with his own father's, you know, stepwife or whatever you call her, second wife, or, and he rebukes them for that. I mean, obviously the Lord saw their sins.
The Lord says, you love me, why don't you do what I say?
Exactly. How about this? Y'all heard of Leonard Ravenhill? His son wrote an article that recently came out addressing this very thing. He said, would you recognize the deception of hyper grace? Now, this is written by David Ravenhill, Leonard's son. He says, consider how you would respond to a message exhorting you to guard your mind, stay sober, be obedient, don't be conformed to your former lusts, be holy, conduct yourself in fear, obey the word, put aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisy. What if the message went on to tell you to love and read God's word, to grow up, to tell others about God's goodness, to avoid fleshly lusts, to do good deeds, do right, don't speak about evil, be zealous for what is good, and sanctify Christ as Lord? His question, what would you think about a message like that? Then he says, many within the body of Christ today would cry out against such a message, claiming it to be nothing more than a religious spirit or legalism or even fleshly works. Grace, we are told, frees you from all these works and liberates you so that you are no longer under any obligation of any kind. Grace, they say, is the gift that comes to us with no strings attached. Now, you know, they can make a pretty convincing argument, but you still have to leave out a whole lot of the Bible. Yep.
What about the cross?
What about the cross, Brother Barry? What was... You mean, for us to take up the cross, you mean, and follow the Lord? Or? I'm not...
Jesus had the message of the cross.
Yes.
Don't they take that in consideration?
Absolutely not. No. The teachings of Christ don't apply to us, they said. Brother?
And their teaching is an example of the, you know, the road to destruction is broad, and many will travel down it. And, you know, the road to salvation is narrow and few will find it. And
yep.
That's a good their teachings is a good example of that. You can think you're a Christian and even be involved in a church and you're on the broad road.
That's exactly right. You get a chance and you do, you know, you fool around with the internet a little bit. You can look up some of this stuff, you know, just hyper grace teachers. You'll probably find the stuff by Michael Brown and as well as this article by David Ravenhill. Let me just read a little bit more from it. He says, this abuse of grace has now raised its head again and is being taught in ever-widening circles within the church. The proponents of hyper-grace will tell you that since your sins, past, present, and future, have all been forgiven, there is no longer any need of repentance for the believer. Repentance, they claim, is the acknowledgement of a sin that has already been forgiven. Why put back in the ledger what has already been erased? So their reasoning goes. Look, they can make some arguments now. But he says, is this really a biblical doctrine? So you have to keep in mind what the Bible actually says. Paul rebukes the fornicator in the church in Corinth. The Lord addresses the the sinful in the church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church of Laodicea? I mean, why wasn't their sins just covered automatically? Why did they have to repent? I mean, their sins should have been automatically covered. Why did the Lord point it out? I mean, if he didn't see them. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Well, there's a whole bunch more in here that I could point out, but have you ever been... How many of you remember Pontchartrain Beach, the old House of Mirrors? What did they call that? The Fun House or whatever they call it? What did they call that? The Fun House, where all the distorted mirrors were. You remember that when you would walk in there and you look at yourself in these distorted mirrors and your head looked gigantic or your feet looked real big? That's the only one I like, you know that. But some of them were so distorted that you knew you were in that reflection somewhere, but it sure didn't resemble you at all, you know. I do believe that that's what some have done with this message of grace, the greatest doctrine of all, the grace of God, that's been so distorted that while the truth remains in there somewhere, it's so twisted and distorted that it's now unrecognizable. And it's made some guilty of actually preaching another gospel, a gospel that where sin is actually sanctioned and holiness is called evil. It's, you know, you can apply Isaiah right there. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. You really can. Yeah, that's right. He's an expert at quoting things out of context. But if you hear anybody say, you know, you don't even have to name who these guys are. All you simply have to do is you do have to be discerning. And when you hear people say anything like you don't have to repent, you don't have to confess your sins, the Holy Spirit does not convict us of sin, that you don't have to follow the teachings of Christ, that holiness, obedience, and such is works, prayer is works, let's get the mic to Lonnie, then you better run as far and as fast as your feet will carry you.
There is one teaching of Christ they still hold to, though. Judge not.
You know, that's a good point. That's a good point. We have time to look at a couple quick passages, and we're going to wind up tonight. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look over here with me. Since you're right there in the back of your Bible, you might as well look to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Now, Peter has written to them about obeying the Lord, following the Lord, holiness, separation. He says we're to be sober, verse 8, be vigilant. We're to resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, and so on. Then notice how he winds this epistle up in verse 12. He sends it by the hand of Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Huh. The true grace of God is the grace of the message of obedience and faithfulness, and you resist the devil and you stand fast in the truth and so on. Also, Titus, I want to read Titus 2. You can just listen if you like, or you can turn here if you like. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. Here's what Paul writes Titus and says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us," grace teaches us something, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Yeah, I would think it drives a stake right into the heart of that vampire doctrine. the Bible tells us grace, that's what it's for. That's what grace does. Real grace, the true doctrine of grace, teaches us to deny ungodliness and deny worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Remember also Jude 4, he warns about those false teachers who would turn grace into lasciviousness. They would turn grace into disgrace. Luke 6:46, here's what the Lord said. Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things I say? Luke 8:21, my mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it. You know, we're to be doers of the word, James 1:22. Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, obey it. John 8:51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. But you got to obey it. You got to keep it. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Not hearers only. So doing, obeying, practicing, you know, is not bondage. It's liberty. It's liberty from the sinful life that we once lived. It's entering into the grace that God calls us all to. The grace of denying ungodly lust and worldliness and submitting ourselves to the Lord. You know, one has even gone so far as to say that the fear of God is wrong. You should not have any fear of God. Anyway, you will be hearing more about this sort of thing, I'm sure, because it is really picking up a steamroller speed, steam. And yes, brother.
One more thought about obeying the Lord by doing his word is, who do you have fellowship with when you obey the Lord? You're having fellowship with him. And then when you're in rebellion, who are you having fellowship with? When you're practicing sin, you're having fellowship with demonic spirits.
Right.
And
right.
Matter of fact, as a Christian, especially as a Christian, because you know spiritual truth, or you should anyway, you'll sense it more, you know, and when you're in the presence of God, you can sense it. And when you're out of the presence of God, if you're participating in sin, you can sense the darkness. So it's obvious who you have in fellowship with when you practice sin or when you practice obedience.
You're absolutely right. That's right. Amen. Well, Father, we pray that you would grant us a greater depth of understanding of true grace and help us, Lord Jesus, to walk in it. Lord, I do pray that you help us one and all to be discerning in this last hour, in this last time, as a proliferation of falsehood sweeps through the church. Preserve your saints one and all, I pray. Help us to be diligent men and women of the word. And Lord, help us to be doers of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Praise God. If anyone has a need,